Tom Askell. I want to call attention to something, but he's concerned about it. He's concerned that you're concerned about it. It's 11:20. He's scheduled to shut down at 12. I'm going to be disappointed if he does. We've come here to hear his whole message. Will I get a consensus from you that he preach?
Amen.
You're under authority. As a pastor at the Grace Baptist Church in Cape Coral, Florida, he is my younger brother. Some of you have asked that. He is my younger brother. He has much grace and much humility. And I thank the Lord that I have a kinsman who I can not only share a bloodline with, but that we can fellowship in the gospel. What a privilege it is. Come and preach. As I sat this morning and contemplated what we've heard, especially in our last three messages, I suppose it's not anything new to many of us, and there's not been any new revelations made as to the bankruptcy of the invitation system. Not anything set forth that we haven't seen, at least in an implicit way, as to the errors involved. But seeing it reviewed and analyzed in a historical, theological, biblical way, and set forth not in caricature, but with real-life example and illustration, it just has a gut-wrenching effect. And it has caused me, and I think perhaps some of you, to well up again, or have well up again within us, what I hope is a righteous indignation and a holy disgust with what has and is taking place. And I thought back through the seasons of the Reformation. I was going to do a study and use some of that in this message this morning. I'm not going to use that on the aspect of the Reformation, of how when truth was unleashed and some of the followers of the reformers saw just how bankrupt the system was that they had been engulfed in, and their friends and families were engulfed in. Some of them went to great extremes, and they went into unwise areas of reaction against the error, and would do things that we can look back upon and say were not dictated by wisdom, and things which ultimately did more harm than the error they were trying to do away with. Well, the topic that I have been assigned is one which ought to help us avoid that. It's the topic of accommodation. When I was in college, the philosophy of religion class that I took, the only religion class they had at Texas A&M, had a textbook where the introduction described philosophy being like searching for a black cat in a dark room. And it said religion is like searching for a black cat in a dark room and the cat's not there. And it said the theologian is one who claims to have found the cat. And as I have grappled with this subject, there have been a few times the last several months that I wondered if I was looking for a cat that may or may not be there, when I was trying to come to a concise grasp and a clear definition of accommodation from the Scripture. But I've also become convinced that the Bible does indeed set forth what can rightly be called the doctrine of accommodation. And even more convinced am I that this doctrine is of the utmost importance to historic Southern Baptists trying to minister the gospel in the latter part of the 20th century. I want to make a few preparatory remarks that will undergird the bulk of the message this morning. First of all, I want to offer to you a definition of accommodation from a biblical perspective, and I hope to demonstrate that it is biblical in the message. Accommodation is the willing restriction of the exercise of legitimate Christian liberty for the purpose of redeeming people in circumstances which are governed by the ignorance and misunderstanding that result from man's fallen nature. The willing restriction of the exercise of legitimate Christian liberty for the purpose of redeeming people and circumstances which are governed by the ignorance and misunderstanding that result from man's fallen nature. In this definition, I have defined accommodation as being that which is self-imposed. That is, it's not something that someone else can force upon you or someone else can make you do. It must be freely engaged by the one who would accommodate. It is also principled in that it is concerned for the integrity of convictions, and it wants to guard and protect those convictions. Therefore, it must distinguish between things essential and things indifferent. It's contextual. It is directly connected to the immediate situation, to the context, and that in large measure will be determinative of the nature or the form or the direction which accommodation takes. And it is also redemptive. There is a goal in accommodation, and that is to dispel darkness with gospel light. Accommodation must be distinguished from compromise. Because compromise involves the concession of principles, giving them up. Principles are sacrificed for what is deemed to be a greater good. Accommodation is concerned with the maintenance of principles. From the outset, at the threshold, accommodation is concerned to maintain the integrity of biblical conviction. Accommodation and compromise are two altogether different entities. They are not of the same kind. They are not on the same scale, with accommodation being 1 to 5 and anything over 5 being compromised. They are different in kind and not merely in degree. They may appear an awful lot alike, and sometimes in some circumstances may even be hard to distinguish. But nevertheless, in their very essence, they are vitally different. Accommodation and compromise may live in the same neighborhood. They may even be on the same street or even next door neighbors, but there is no blood relationship between them. They are two different families. And it's important, it is vitally important, even though it's sometimes difficult, to distinguish between accommodation and compromise. Sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between a bobcat and a house cat. But you wouldn't want to take a bobcat home to your little children as a pet. And likewise, you wouldn't want to make the mistake of engaging in compromise, doing it under the auspices of accommodating. Accommodation or compromise may be essential and even laudatory in certain other areas of life. If you go to buy a car and you have certain principles, you're going to spend only so much money, and yet the deal comes available to you to receive so much more for a little bit more money, and you give up your principles in order to get that deal, that's fine. You may even applaud that and see yourself as being shrewd, and that could be very well true. But what is true in other areas is not true in the religious realm, because the minister who is trying to be faithful to the gospel is not free to compromise the gospel. Well, there are two personal convictions that will undergird everything else I say, and I want to set them before you so that perhaps it will save being misinterpreted later on. I'm convinced that the invitation system, that is, the system which either subtly or obviously, consciously or unconsciously, equates coming to Christ with some physical activity, whether it is overt or not, but nevertheless equates it by practice. I'm convinced that that system, as currently practiced and perceived in the contemporary evangelical context, is tantamount, as we heard from Pastor Hulse, to a Protestant sacrament. We may not have the holy water and the holy wafer, but we have the sacred waving and walking down the aisle. And we need to recognize, and I'm convinced, that it has become sacramental. It's also my settled conviction that this system as a whole is incompatible with a gospel ministry that seeks to preach salvation is of the Lord. While certain individual elements of the system may be in and of themselves indifferent, I am further persuaded that even these elements should be excluded where possible due to the very great cultural abuses in which we have to do in our own day. The doctrine of accommodation is set forth in the Scripture both by precept as well as by precedent. And it is also found, I think, rooted in the very nature of God Himself. It's my desire to take those three avenues in approaching a biblical understanding of this topic. It's a doctrine that emerges out of the matrix of Christian liberty. In Paul's writing to the church at Rome, chapters 14 and 15, to the church at Corinth in chapters 8, 9, and 10 of the first letter, he begins to lay forth certain guidelines on how liberty is to be used. And it is these two passages, these two letters, that provide the primary didactic material for this topic. In both Romans and 1 Corinthians, the apostle lays down principles regarding the exercise of legitimate liberty. At Rome, there were some believers who held and thought that it was right to be vegetarian. They looked upon meat eating as something which ought to be avoided. And so Paul, when he writes to the Romans in chapters 14 and 15, describes these vegetarians as weaker brothers because their consciences were bound on this one issue. They sought to make their own vegetarianism the standard of conduct for others, and they would be offended and they would stumble if they themselves were persuaded or tempted to eat meat. Paul tells the meat eaters in that chapter that they are right, that it is true that God has given us food and we ought to receive the food with thanksgiving, that it's not unclean and it doesn't make us unclean, but we ought to be free in eating whatever God has provided for us. He says, you're right in not having your conscience bound at that point. However, he admonishes them, in their rightness they are not by their eating to destroy their weaker brother for whom Christ died. And he warns them not to tempt or entice weaker brethren whose consciences are bound in this matter. For if those who have a conscience against eating meat eat meat, for them it is sin. And it does indeed violate the principle that what is not from faith is sin. So the person whose conscience is bound in this area must first be taught. He must be instructed to believe and come to see that no food in and of itself is unclean. But until the instruction is received by the vegetarian, the meat eater is exhorted to accommodate his weakness in this area. Well, in Corinth, the situation was very similar. Some Corinthians had scruples about eating meat that had been offered as a sacrifice to idols. And once again, Paul writes that those that had no conscience over this matter were correct, that their view was right, because he says in the 8th chapter in the 4th verse that we know that an idol really is nothing, and there's only one God, and we're not condemned if we eat such food, and you're not condemned if you don't eat such food. Eating or not eating, he says in this matter, is indifferent. But, once again, he charges those who recognize their freedom in the matter to take into account their brothers who are weak, those who are weak in conscience and weak in knowledge. And in verse 7 of that chapter, if you've not turned there, let me encourage you to do that, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 7. And the majority text readings, which are followed by most of the modern translations, are safer guides in this verse than the Textus Receptus upon which the King James is built, indicate that those people whose conscience are bound in this area are so accustomed to idols that for them to eat meat which has been offered to idols would be sin. And the word accustomed is very interesting there. It speaks of familiarity, it speaks of habit. And the idea that Paul's making here is that such people whose consciences are bound about eating this meat that had already been offered up to idols, is they had so been ingrained with this thought and this attitude towards such meat that they ought to be accommodated. For them to have eaten would have gone against all that had come to them by way of custom. And it was their custom that in large measure was holding them captive. And he said what is needed is knowledge, instruction, so that these habits may be discarded. And Paul undergirds his exhortation once again, his exhortation to accommodate, with a reminder similar to the one he gave to the Romans, that the brother against whom you sin in this area, by your unguarded exercise of liberty, is one for whom Christ died. Verses 8, following that chapter. Through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Well, you can see the close connection between the teachings on Christian liberty and this whole matter of accommodation. It's really in the careful exercise of Christian liberty that this whole question of accommodation comes into play. In chapter 9, there are five verses that I want to focus on a little more specifically, where Paul summarizes more specifically in laying down this principle in detail. In the 9th chapter, Paul begins to personalize his teachings regarding Christian liberty. He begins to apply them to his own circumstances and tell how he has restricted his use of his liberty, both in the receiving of payment for his ministry, saying there's nothing wrong with that, but I have not exercised that right. And in his own personal realm, the principle of accommodation comes out. But then in verse 19, beginning there in that paragraph down through verse 23, Paul gives a succinct and concise exposition of the principle of accommodation. And I want to read those verses. Verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. When Paul encountered prejudices which resulted from ignorance or misunderstanding or custom, he accommodated himself to them by willingly giving up things which he knew to be indifferent. Paul is our example for accommodation. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, in the text that I read, in verse 19, that in setting forth this concise statement and laying down the principle in a summary form, Paul, first of all, gives a clear comprehension of his true standing as a Christian. He is Christ's free man, and there is no doubt about that. For though I be free from all. And that prefaces everything else he's going to say. That's the foundation, the backdrop against which he's going to lay forth his teaching and setting forth this principle of accommodation. Paul, who has been called rightly, I believe, by one modern writer, the apostle of the heart set free. Paul was not willing to give up the liberty which Christ had attained for him on the cross. Read the book of Galatians and you see there how the apostle magnifies the freedom that God has given to believers in Christ Jesus. In that fifth chapter, verse 1, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith God, or wherewith Christ, hath made us free, and do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage." Paul believed in Christian liberty. He believed in what Christ had done in setting the Christian free from sin, from this world system, from the guilt of all that had gone on in his life of sin. Paul counted himself among those who were called to be free in Galatians 5:13. He taught in 1 Corinthians 7:22 that even slaves who were called by Christ became the Lord's freedman. The Apostle Paul was not in any way ready to waver or back up from the reality that in Christ he is free. He wouldn't give that up and he wouldn't hedge on it. He even saw his freedom as being something worth fighting for. If you'll turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, beginning the first verse, Paul recounts what I believe in following A.T. Robertson and Burkhoff, Lightfoot, Hendrickson, and others, and this is an account of the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15. And Paul says, 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this matter arose because of false brethren who unawares were brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for 1 hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul and Barnabas had come back from the first missionary journey. You read the closing verses of Acts chapter 14, and you see how they told the church at Antioch that God had blessed the gospel to the conversion of sinners, including Gentile sinners. And then in chapter 15, the author Luke tells us how Judaizers came down to Antioch and began to say, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be right with God. Paul and Barnabas entered into sharp debate with them, and the church sent Paul and Barnabas, and Paul tells us in Galatians, they took along with them Titus to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem conference. And there they sat down and reasoned, he says, privately first with the leaders, concerning this issue of what is involved in being made right with God. Must a man become a Jew first? Must he be circumcised? And Titus was like Exhibit A for Paul. Here is one who is a convert to Christ Jesus. Here is one who gives evidence of being accepted by God through faith in Christ. And he is a Gentile. He has not been circumcised. And the Judaizers began to try to compel Titus to be circumcised, to force that issue. And Paul says, we drew the line and we said, no, not for one moment will we give in to you. Because the gospel itself was at stake. Justification by faith alone, apart from works, including circumcision, was at stake. Paul says, I would not, no, for not one hour, give into this. He did not accommodate because he could not. Because accommodation was not an option at Jerusalem. For him to have given in to the Judaizers would have been to compromise. And there was too much at stake. The abiding truth of the gospel, he says in Galatians 2:5, was at stake. That blood-bought liberty, which is the birthright of every believer, was at stake. And he would not back up. And the clarity of the church's witness was at stake. The church who had sent out the apostles in missionary activity, preaching salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If that message was going to be added to now, if circumcision was to become an addendum, it would certainly distort the witness. So, Paul was a man who knew something of being free in Christ, and he was willing to stand as Christ's free man and not give one inch to anyone that would try to make him back up. But having assured his readers back in 1 Corinthians that he is without question Christ's free man, he goes on to express his confirmed conviction concerning appropriate Christian conduct. And that confirmed conviction is nothing else than this: accommodation. Paul lays down the principles of accommodation beginning in the last part of verse 19, when he says, I have made myself a servant to all that I might gain the more. You see in that phrase the extent of this principle of accommodation. I've made myself a slave, Paul said. Now is he here saying that he has submitted himself once again to the slavery from which Christ had set him free? No, not at all. We've seen he would never do that. He is not saying that having been freed by Christ from the whims and notions of man, he now places himself under bondage to them a second time. Paul refuses to budge one inch in giving up the essence of that liberty which he has in Christ before God. But he is more than willing freely to restrict the exercise of his Christian liberty before men. There's a vital distinction that needs to be made here. The distinction between the essence of our liberty before God and the exercise of our liberty before men. There is indeed a difference between Christian liberty itself and the use of Christian liberty. John Brown is a helpful guide at this point in his commentary on 1 Peter when he says that Christian liberty is an internal thing. It belongs to the mind and conscience and has a direct reference to God. The use of Christian liberty is an external thing. It belongs to conduct and has reference to man. No consideration should prevail upon us for a moment to give up the essence of our liberty. But many a consideration should induce us to forgo the practical assertion or display of our liberty. And this helps us to understand what the Apostle Paul was saying in these verses. Even though he knew himself to be Christ's free man, and he would let no one take that away from him, he was willing to restrict the use of that freedom in Christ for the sake of proclaiming the gospel to those who had been prejudiced against certain conduct. He was willing to act as if he were a slave. Well, Paul describes his actions in relation to three specific groups of people: the Jews, those who were under the law; to the Gentiles, those who were without the law; and to the weak. Here I think it is a specific reference to to overly scrupulous Christians. With regard to the Jews, in verse 20, Paul did not hesitate to participate in certain Jewish customs for the purpose of gaining a hearing with the Jews. He treated those customs as non-obligatory in different matters, and he freely engaged in them. There are three clear examples of this in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 21, verses 20 through 26, you see Paul coming to Jerusalem and the leaders of the church at Jerusalem telling them that there have been rumors spread about him and his evaluation of the law of Moses. And there are some that are undergoing the rite of purification, and they say, Paul, you pay their tax and you go take part in the rite with them. And Paul says, I'll do that. He accommodated to the ignorance of the Jews in that situation. You read also in the 18th chapter, in the 18th verse, how Paul shaved his head in response to a vow that he had made at Cenchrea. And this is, once again, something that he did accommodating the Jewish ceremonies of that day. And then in the 16th chapter, in the 3rd verse, Paul took a young man that was going to go with him on his second missionary journey, and he circumcised him for the sake of gaining a hearing with the Jews to whom he would be going with the gospel. Well, he accommodated himself to the Jews and also to the Gentiles, verse 21, those without law. Paul identified with them by showing that he himself was a man without law in that sense, a man who was not restricted by the ceremonies of Judaism, a man who was not under the civil regiment of a Jewish authority. And so he exercised that liberty in the presence of those Gentiles for the sake of gaining their ear. And then also, he accommodated himself to the weak, in verse 22. Those who were weak in conscience, weak in faith, weak in knowledge on specific matters. He says, why? If they think that eating meat is wrong, or eating meat offered to sacrifices is wrong, I'll be willing to be a vegetarian for the sake of preaching the gospel to them, for the opportunity to have their ears remain open to my message. Well, don't think that there was no fence around Paul's field of accommodation. He would go to great lengths. He would become a Jew to the Jew, Gentile to the Gentile, act as weak to the weak. But accommodation has its boundaries as well as its great extent. And he gives us this suggestion in verse 21 in the parenthesis that is found there. When he speaks of those that are without law, the Gentiles, he says, I act as one without the law. But he adds very quickly, parenthetically, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ. And literally what he's saying is, I am not out from God's law, but I am in the law of Christ. I am in subjection to Christ's law. And don't make the mistake of pitting Christ against God here as if there are two separate standards of morality. What he is saying is that he has been captivated by God and God's will expressly set forth. And it is the law of God. It is God's revealed will which set the boundaries, which mark the fences in his field of accommodation. Paul would go as far as his freedom would permit, but he would not transgress the standards of God. Though he would readily accommodate himself to all men, where he could do so lawfully, for the purpose of gaining some, he would violate no law of Christ to please or humor any man. By his accommodating conduct was limited by the precepts of God's Word. He often denied himself. He often resigned his own rights for the good of others. But he would not sin against God, nor resign the right of his king to save anyone. Paul was limited by what God had revealed. That's why he could not circumcise Titus. It would have been going against what God had revealed, violating the clearly revealed standards of God concerning the gospel. The Accommodation is not possible when essentials are at stake. When the battle lines have been drawn at the point of gospel truth, the minister of God has two options, and accommodation isn't one of them. He can stand firm for that faith that has once and for all been delivered for the saints and take what blows may come, or he can compromise. Paul knew that there must be boundaries to his activity and willingness to go as far as he could go in accommodating those around him. You and I, like the Apostle Paul, must accommodate. But we must do so within the realm of things indifferent and not violate the biblical precept or principle. Well, after expressing his comprehension of his own freedom in Christ and outlining his convictions of accommodation, Paul concludes this paragraph with a concise confession of the general principle of accommodation. And it's found in the last part of verse 22 and in verse 23. He says, I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. All things to all men. I've heard some people take that phrase and so twist it and distort it in its application that you would think Paul was advocating a convictionless Christianity. That's not at all what the apostle has in mind. Rather, what he is saying is, I will accommodate as many as I can as far as is lawfully allowable. And he gives to us in this phrase the purpose of accommodation, to save some. Spurgeon said when some ministers in his day read this, they must have read it, I become all things to all men that I might save a son. And they begin to just please men and live in the fear of men to keep their salaries intact. Well, that's not Paul's mentality. Paul lays down the principle of accommodation with one end in sight, and that's the salvation of sinners. That is his goal. And this includes not only those who are presently outside Christ, but also those weak believers whose consciences are still bound in certain indifferent areas. The apostle's concerned about their spiritual health and well-being and their continuance and perseverance in the gospel. And that's his goal, is the salvation of sinners. He tells us in verse 23, in a broader way, his motive of accommodation. Notice what he says. And this, all this I do for the gospel's sake. Paul says, I'm motivated to accommodate the weaknesses of those who are weak and the Jewishness of those who are Jews and the paganness or the lawlessness of those that are Gentiles by the gospel, by my concern to benefit the gospel. Well, how? How could Paul's accommodating activity benefit the gospel? It couldn't have benefited any in its truthfulness. It is true whether or not he accommodates. He couldn't benefit it any in its power to save, because the gospel is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, whether or not you or I accommodate. How was it that Paul was seeking to benefit the gospel in his motivation toward being accommodated? I think in the same sense that he writes in Titus 2:10, the same way that a holy life adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. Accommodation benefits the gospel in the sense that we walk and live in a lifestyle that is worthy of the gospel. There is a character of life that is commensurate to the gospel. There's a standard of conduct, a principle of conduct that is commensurate to the gospel. And the desire to live such a life, Paul says, is what motivated him to accommodate. Paul didn't want to conduct his ministry in a way that was inconsistent with the gospel that he preached. He's concerned not only for the truth of the gospel, but he is concerned for the spirit of the gospel. Paul knew that there was such a thing as the spirit with a little s of the gospel. He knew the utter inconsistency of going out and preaching a self-giving, self-sacrificing Savior while living a self-seeking and self-serving life. He was willing to become all things to all men for the purpose of gaining a hearing for His glorious gospel. John Flavel, in a sermon on the character of an evangelical pastor, made this observation that a crucified style best suits the preachers of a crucified Christ. And it is that that had captured the Apostle Paul's heart. He wanted his life to be compatible with his message. And he did more than just pay lip service to the exhortation that he had written or would write to the Ephesians or to the Philippians. When in Philippians chapter 2, he penned that great Christological hymn that is so worthy of meditation and reflection. But he penned that as the basis and foundation upon which he made an exhortation. And listen to the exhortation. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man to his own interest, but every man also to the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. How can you proclaim that kind of Savior when you are so unwilling and inflexible in things that are completely indifferent toward those whose conscience may be bound in some little area? He says, Oh, my desire, the overarching goal, the overarching principle according to which I worked out my ministry, was that I could somehow benefit the gospel by the desire to see the gospel proclaimed, that I could put aside things that are non-essential and let them go to gain a hearing with those who otherwise would not listen. He accommodated for the sake of the gospel by a crucified, self-sacrificial life. Paul consciously sought to exude the spirit of the gospel in the way that he conducted himself toward others. Not only did he proclaim the gospel, but his very life reeked of its savor. Well, how far should you and I go in accommodating the members of our congregation, their ignorances, their misunderstandings, their enslavement to custom? The apostle here says that we should go as far as is lawfully possible, as far as the revealed precepts and principles of God's Word will allow. Listen to the words of John Calvin on this point. He says, considering these words of the apostle, if we consider how great a man Paul was, who stooped thus far, ought we not to feel ashamed, we who are next to nothing in comparison with him? If, bound up in self, we look with disdain upon the weak, and do not deign to yield up a single point to them? How many conflicts have arisen in your congregation and been stoked in your congregation by your unwillingness to accommodate in things indifferent? How many wounds have come to the churches of Christ because of the minister's misapplication or misunderstanding of the divine precepts at this point? May God help us. We need God's grace, not only to preach the gospel, but to exude its spirit with an accommodating lifestyle. Well, this doctrine is found not only in biblical precept, but we also have biblical precedent. I mentioned earlier that there are three specific incidences recorded in the book of Acts where Paul accommodated his Jewish culture and Jewish people around him. And I want to take one of these now, arguably the most controversial one, and consider it for a few moments to see that we do indeed have a precedent, an example of a gospel minister accommodating for us to follow. So if you'll turn to Acts chapter 16, you'll see there that after the Jerusalem conference, the apostles decided to go out again, and Paul and Barnabas parted company, and Paul took up with Silas, going again to preach to those churches where they had first gone on their first journey. And in verse 1 of that chapter, we read that, "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple there, named Timothy, the son of a certain woman, who was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. And he took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily." Paul finds himself in that Roman province of Galatia, where he had earlier gone and preached the gospel. He comes to the town of Lystra, where he had run into difficulty and physical abuse in preaching, and there finds a convert, one of the results, the divine results of the gospel labors that had gone before, a young man by the name of Timothy. Paul is so taken with him and impressed with the potential and possibilities in this young man that he deigns to take him with him on his missionary endeavor. And so we read that he takes and circumcises Timothy because of the Jews that were in that place. Timothy's mother, Eunice, was a believing Jew. His father was a pagan. According to Jewish standards, the infant of a pagan father could not receive the rite of baptism, of circumcision. And the people in that area knew it. The Jews there knew that Timothy had not been circumcised. And they knew that when Paul took him up with him to go on the journey, that he was taking one who was not circumcised. And Paul, recognizing that these who were still bound up in their customs, in their religious ceremonies, thinking that circumcision was necessary to be right with God, took Timothy and circumcised him. He wanted to do this to remove the barrier between those Jews and Timothy. And verse 3 says that the reason he did it was because of the Jews in that area. Well, how is this action of Paul to be understood? Motivated by the fear of men, some accuse him, or by a lack of consistency, his desire to please men? Perhaps you were taught, as I was, that Paul in theory was much more conservative than Paul in practice. And Paul's theory and practice didn't always work together, but they sometimes were self-contradictory. Well, I don't believe that. I believe that the apostles' actions in Acts chapter 16 must be understood in the light of what he set forth as his principle of accommodation in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 through 23. And when you understand the principle that he wrote about in the Corinthian correspondence being applied here, not only does it remove the charge of inconsistency, but it also heightens for us to what great degree God's ministers ought to be willing to go to accommodate. There is something very profound here with regard to the length and the depth that we ought to be willing to travel in accommodating the customs and the prejudices of those to whom we minister. Circumcision of Timothy was an act of accommodation. By it, Paul accommodated the prejudices of the Jews in Galatia. He in no wise was hedging on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He had just come from a conference about a year before that where he defended that doctrine. The circumcision of Timothy had no religious significance. He did not perform it as a religious rite, because Paul knew, as he would later write to the churches of Galatia, that in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And as he likewise writes in 1 Corinthians 7:19, that circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commandments, he says, is what counts. The physical act of circumcision, separated from its religious significance as a ceremonial observance, is indifferent. And likewise, remaining uncircumcised as a matter not attached to any religious significance was itself a matter of indifference. And because they recognized this, Paul and Timothy were willing to give up Timothy's rights to remain uncircumcised for the purpose of gaining a hearing with the Jews whom they hoped to evangelize. This passage shows us in a practical way how far Paul was willing to go in accommodation. And it becomes even more apparent when you think of one of the major purposes of that missionary journey that he asked Timothy to join him in. Paul was carrying with him in his hand the decree of the Jerusalem Council. That decree which did in effect say that yes, people may be made right with God through faith in Christ Jesus alone, apart from the works of law, apart from circumcision. Paul circumcised Timothy to go preach that circumcision wasn't needed to be justified. How far did he go to accommodate? Here we have the precedent for accommodation. And the parallels to our own modern situation are so obvious. I hope that by now your soul has burned as you have been reminded and exposed to historical, theological, biblical analyses of the bankrupt system, the invitation system. But do not, my dear brothers, go from this weak in your zeal and because of a failure to recognize this side of biblical truth, stir up trouble in Israel which will do untold damage unnecessarily. The people to whom Paul was trying to minister the gospel looked upon circumcision as a necessary religious ceremony. Paul knew that this was not true. And he knew that these views were ultimately incompatible with the gospel. However, he also knew that the physical act itself was indifferent. So divorcing the physical act from the religious significance, he circumcised Timothy as an act of accommodation. He did it to gain the ears of the Jews to whom he wanted to bring his gospel of grace. Salvation by grace alone, apart from the works of law, including that work of circumcision. When you go to minister to a people who have been accustomed, not only in their own lifetimes, but through generations of tradition, to look upon the invitation system as, if not a necessary ingredient of church evangelism, certainly a very profitable ingredient. Should you not follow the apostles' example? Should you not learn from this piece of wisdom of God's Word? Walking down an aisle, in and of itself, is a thing of indifference, separated from the religious significance which the system has applied to it. It is neither commanded nor forbidden. Make certain you never invite anyone to come to Christ by coming to the front or to express their confession of Christ by physical activity. You can separate the act from the religious significance from the very first time you go to preach in any church.
When you stand at the close and you are in the midst of those that are watching for the ritual to be acted out, you can divorce the religious significance from what might be the activity simply by your own words of explanation. And you can say things that the people will even amen because they have believed that salvation is of grace and not by any works or acts. But the system has undercut those convictions. But making certain that you invite no one to walk the aisle for any salvific reason, could you not, as an act of accommodation, allow people to walk down the aisle to speak to you about membership or other matters? I think the answer to that, in light of the biblical evidence, is yes, you could, as a matter of accommodation. By accommodating the prejudices of your people, you will attain to a greater opportunity to minister the gospel to them and in time to dispel their erroneous prejudices and practices. In so doing, you just might avoid destroying some weaker brother for whom Christ died. Well, how is it that Paul can show such a willingness to circumcise Timothy when shortly before Jerusalem he had refused to have Titus circumcised? Is this an inconsistency in Paul's conduct? He was charged as such and is today sometimes. Not at all. Though the central element in the issues is the same, circumcision, the central issues are radically different. At Jerusalem, the Judaizers tried to insist that Titus be circumcised on religious grounds. The issue was over the gospel, over the freedom that Christ had attained for us in His work. Is man made right with God through faith alone or through faith plus circumcision? And on that question, Paul was absolutely unbending. He could not violate the revealed will of God on that matter, and neither can we. He was under no such compulsion with Timothy. Thus, he was willing to be as flexible as possible. He shows no inconsistency here at all. In fact, I like what William Hendrickson has pointed out about this. He says that when this is rightly viewed, it was his inflexibility with respect to doing everything in his power to promote the simple gospel of God's grace in all of its immaculate purity that made him so flexible in all relatively minor matters. It was because Paul was so unbending and inflexible with regard to the purity and proclamation of the gospel of grace that everything else that was non-essential, he would do whatever he could to accommodate. He was willing to go to whatever extremes. The greater your obsession with making known the essentials, the more favorably disposed you will be to accommodate on the non-essentials. Well, along with precept and precedent, the third foundation upon which this doctrine is built is the very nature of God. Accommodation, dear people, I am convinced, is rooted in our Lord's nature. I think it's seen clearly in at least two areas. First, in the area of revelation. God revealing Himself to man is an act of accommodation. Some have taken this and misapplied it to say that God has accommodated our erroneous views and He has revealed error. Or God has revealed Himself to be other than that which He in reality is. Not at all. God has revealed Himself in truth to us. But He has done so in keeping with the capacity of His creation, human beings. He has revealed Himself according to the way that we are able to understand it. The inspired authors of Scripture did not write in some unintelligible divine language. They communicated God's truth in understandable language. That's accommodation. God speaking truth in human language. You can see this more specifically considered in various passages of Scripture. When the readers or the writers of the text speak of their limiting what they say due to the capacity of their hearers or readers. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2, Paul says, I gave you milk and not meat, for you were not able to bear it. He said, I had to accommodate to your standing, accommodate to your capacity at this point. You read also in Hebrews 5, 11 through 14, after expounding upon the priestly office of Christ, the author says, oh, there's so much more, but you're not able to take it. And I can't give you more of what I would like to give you because of your capacity. He accommodated himself. The Lord Jesus in John 16 told his disciples, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. It's accommodation. And seen in the revelation of our God, a manifestation of His very character, seen most clearly in the Incarnation, without compromising any of His deity. The Son accommodates fallen humanity by becoming man. The great accommodation, God becoming man. Well, it's seen also in redemption. As Pastor Reisinger and Larry Spargimino have pointed out in their little book, the whole idea of sanctification as a process reflects the concerns of accommodation. Without compromising His righteousness or opposition to sin, God patiently bears with the infirmities of His people as they progress in this life toward that celestial city. God doesn't kill us every time we sin. God doesn't pour out the wrath which our sins deserve every time we commit them. Because for Christ's sake, He is willing to bear with us patiently, long-suffering, molding us and making us and gently guiding us and correcting us on up to that point when we will indeed attain glory. Accommodation is rooted in the very nature of our God. And as His image bearers, proclaimers of His gospel, we should labor to make manifest this aspect of His character as we preach the gospel. Well, you know the issues at stake in being a historic Southern Baptist in this generation. Some of you know far better than I do firsthand some of the costs involved and the frustrations of trying to establish and maintain a biblical ministry in the midst of churches that have been untaught and left desolate for so long. If we would not be conformed to the unbiblical views and practices which prevail, then we must diligently continue on the work of reform. And biblical reformation is indeed the pressing need of our day. And I would never do anything to quench anyone's zeal in this work of reformation. I hope I could stoke the flames of some others and encourage them to do more in reformation. But let me simply say to you who are in the trenches and those of you that are in the midst of the warfare to take seriously this matter of accommodation. It's not a panacea to all our problems, and it will not remove the inevitable conflict which awaits trying to recapture the heritage of a Southern Baptist church. But it is a divinely appointed principle which may well lessen some of these inevitable conflicts in the efforts of restoring the church. Make it a matter of utmost priority to distinguish between things essential and things non-essential. Make a study of that freedom which in Christ has been given to you, and learn how you may so exercise your freedom and restrict the exercise of your freedom to accommodate the weaknesses of your sheep as you try to bring the gospel to them. Look for ways to avoid conflict in your ministry. Conflict's going to come. It's inevitable. It doesn't take much to start a fight in a Baptist church. And it doesn't take much for you to cause people to be offended at the gospel. Just if you just read certain verses of Scripture, they'll be upset if you read them with the right inflection. And it's no great accomplishment to start a fight. And we ought to look for ways to avoid such conflict. The fight will come, but don't live for the fight. Don't suddenly become more animated and more zealous and more longing to see things happen because of the fight. God is called in the Scriptures a God of peace. And He commands His people to peace. Romans chapter 12, verse 18, he says, if it is possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. In chapter 14, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. In Hebrews 12, 14, that verse that we rightfully love to preach needs to be preached to our people to admonish them to pursue holiness and bearing down on that word pursue. Remember the first part of the verse. Pursue peace with all men. It's a command. It's no option. And it applies to the ministers of the gospel. Some of you may be like the psalmist. In Psalm 120, verse 7 says, I am a man of peace. When I speak, my people are for war. That could be. Could be. But we must not get caught in the trap that so often entangles those of us committed to biblical reformation of the church. That trap that looks upon controversy and conflict as somehow, in some way, being the minister's badge of courage. You know, well, if there's a fight going on down there, he must really be preaching the gospel. They're not fussing and fighting, well, he must be compromising, not preaching grace, or they'd be fussing and feuding. God save us from that mentality. Help us to be ministers that long for peace. No doubt, conflicts will come. It's inevitable. But guard your heart and guard your attitude toward it. Look for ways to avoid it. Calvin said, the servants of Christ must be no fighters. Therefore, if there be any contention arise, they must rather study to appease and pacify the same by their moderation than by and by to sound the trumpet of assault. Do everything you can to make certain that when offense is taken, it's because of the offensiveness of the gospel and not because of the lack of wisdom or prudence of the minister. Well, I'm convinced the only way that you'll be able to attain any measure of peace going into the typical circumstances and situations of our own convention today is by making a careful study and a prayerful application of this doctrine of accommodation. Be prepared as you seek to accommodate to be misunderstood, and perhaps even to question yourself at times. In the realm of accommodation, things aren't always black and white. Many, many gray areas. The very activity which in one circumstance may be a compromise, in this circumstance may be accommodation. To circumcise Titus, compromise. To circumcise Timothy, accommodation. And you must make careful study to see that you do not fault or misapprehend the distinction between those two. Expect to be misunderstood and to have your motives challenged. Great men of the past didn't escape this. Pink was misunderstood. Spurgeon was misunderstood. Whitfield. The Apostle Paul was misunderstood out of his activity of accommodating the Jews when he circumcised Timothy. You read back through the book of Galatians and listen and as he defends himself against certain charges. Am I still trying to please men? People looked upon Paul's circumcising of Timothy in the very region to which he sent the letter of Galatians. Accused Paul of being a man pleaser. Look at him. He's afraid of men. That's why he circumcised him. He didn't want to take the lumps. Later on in the fifth chapter, he defends himself once again when he says, am I still preaching circumcision? Not at all. Some people look upon what Paul did and say, see, Paul believes in circumcision. He preaches circumcision. So expect to be misunderstood. There's a good quote by John Newton on this point when those people who charged Paul with inconsistency were considered, and Newton answers their charge by saying, the seeming inconsistency of Paul's conduct vanishes if the difference of the two cases between Titus and Timothy is rightly understood. But those who act from the most enlarged principles, who know when and in what points resolution is necessary, and when and how far it is expedient to yield to others, will always be thought inconstant and inconsistent by the zealots of parties. And you're going to be misunderstood if you take this doctrine and its application seriously. But it didn't stop Paul, and it shouldn't stop you. Well, finally, in your zeal to stand for truth, make certain that the biblical truth of accommodation is not forgotten. Make certain that you learn it and that you apply it. Study the precepts. Reflect upon the examples and meditate upon the accommodating nature of your God, who every day accommodates you, who has in the great accommodation given to you His own Son, Christ Jesus, and seek to reflect His character. Determine not only to proclaim the gospel, but to do so in that spirit of the gospel. Amen.
Dear Holy Father, we thank You for what we have heard. Lord, we confess that when we consider where we must stand to fight the good fight of faith, and then consider, by the same token, that we must be men of peace. Lord, we feel ourselves to be in something of a vice, pressed. And yet, Lord, we are reminded again that Your incense does not have a fragrant aroma until it is crushed. So Lord, as much as we want to be a sweet aroma of Christ unto You, seize upon what we have heard today and press it to us that we might be crushed for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're glad that you have heard this tape from the Southern Baptist Conference on the faith of the founders. I'd like to say some things about what this conference is, what it intends to do, and upon what principles it operates. First of all who hear these tapes need to realize that this conference is not a political movement. It has no designs on seeking to run any candidate for any office within any denomination. It is strictly a conference for personal edification of pastors, elders, deacons, and members of Baptist churches. It is not a political movement of any kind. Neither do we consider it a place for airing negative and critical vendettas against other groups. We're quite aware that there's much that could be said about pagans, Turks, Jews, atheists, Pelagians, semi-Pelagians, Catholics, Arminians, moderates, hyper-Calvinists, and people of other theological persuasions, including ourselves, that would not be favorable. But this conference is designed for a positive presentation. Positive edification is our goal, to embrace the truth with such vigor that error must of necessity fall. What are we? We are Southern Baptist. We welcome people from other denominations, from other traditions. We cherish the fellowship that we have with them, and we feel that the doctrines around which this conference centers are so broadly evangelical that many people can enjoy them. But our stated purpose is to provide edification for people within Southern Baptist life. We affirm our Southern Baptist heritage and desire to recapture it. We affirm the fellowship that is available in the network of all Southern Baptist life in associations and state conventions and desire to sanctify it. And we affirm the conscientious involvement in a multiplicity of benevolences that is characteristic of Southern Baptist life. We desire to reform it. We affirm the task of the Foreign Mission Board, the Home Mission Board, the Brotherhood Commission, the Sunday School Board, the Christian Life Commission. All of these have good and proper goals and assignments. We desire to see men within these who believe the gospel, and we desire these men to come there not through political manipulation, but through the individual training of minds so that God in His providence may place people who are prepared in those positions. Also, what we are Calvinistic. We do not apologize for that. We believe that Calvinism is the gospel in its purest expression. We could rightly call it Paulinism, but what Christian would not call their doctrine Pauline? We could rightly call it Augustinianism, but Augustine developed his understanding of the doctrines of grace in a context that was not so aware of the necessity of the doctrine of justification by faith. And so we call it Calvinism, because not only does it have the great Pauline and Augustinian doctrines of justification by faith, but it also sets these within the context of imputed righteousness as our only standing before God, as set forth in the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith. And a third thing we are, in addition to being Southern Baptist and Calvinistic, we are experiential. We do not have the attitude of those guys out there don't know this. But our attitude, hopefully and prayerfully, is this question: has my mind and my heart absorbed, and is it being molded by the reality of these doctrines? And it is in this context that we seek to apply all the doctrines of grace. We're happy that you have listened to this tape and pray that God may benefit you in it, and perhaps in His providence may lead you to attend one of these conferences. God bless you.